So, you know, one of the things, maybe it's because I'm old, but I like some of the old classic mystery movies. North by Northwest, love that one. Rear Window, great one. But one of my favorites is an old classic 1963 Charade, stars Cary Grant and Audrey Hepburn. And in that movie, Audrey Hepburn plays a woman, Regina Lampert, who returns from a skiing vacation in the Alps to her home in Paris. She comes home and discovers that her apartment is completely empty, totally stripped. There's nothing left, and her husband is gone. And she has no idea what's going on. She gets in touch with the police, and the policeman informs her that her husband had taken all the money that he got out of the apartment and was leaving town when he was murdered. He's dead, and there's no indication of where the money is. And she doesn't know anything about what's going on. She has a funeral for him, and the only people that show up are Regina and a friend of hers and three very scary men that she's never seen before in her life, and the police detective. There's this man that she had met on the ski trip, very dashing man, played by Cary Grant, Peter Joshua, who hears about the problem, comes and shows up to help her, finds her a new place to live. And then it begins to get weird. She finds out she's called in to meet with a CIA agent named Hamilton Bartholomew, who informs her that her husband had been a part of an OSS team that had gone behind enemy lines during World War II. And they were supposed to deliver $250,000 in gold to the French resistance, only they didn't do that. They actually stole the money. However, one of the members of that team, a man named Carson Dial, was killed when they were ambushed by German soldiers. And the team was separated, and her husband disappeared with the money. And those three men that showed up at the funeral were the other members of the team who were out to get him because they wanted the money for themselves. Well, this all becomes very mysterious. Those men begin to be killed. Turns out the Peter Joshua, the dashing man she'd met, isn't who he claimed to be, doesn't know who he is. There's lots of mystery. I won't tell you where it all goes. I'll just tell you, who is this man, Peter Joshua? What happened to her husband? Who's killing those men? And where's the money? All mysteries that you'd have to watch the movie to find out the answer, because I don't want to spoil it for you. You know, mystery stories, mystery movies, they're popular, aren't they? Books, we love mysteries. You ever wonder why that is? You know, I don't have the total answer to that, but I know one factor is this. I think it's in part because life itself is often a mystery for us. We can't figure it out. It's confusing, it's random, it seems strange, and we would like to be able to solve the mystery of life, what it's really all about. So we like mysteries. So here's a cool thing. The Bible talks about a mystery. Now, a mystery, as the Bible talked about, it's a little bit different than the mystery stories we think of. Mysteries in our culture today, a mystery story is about some human beings using their intelligence and their cleverness to solve a problem. A mystery, as the Bible talks about it, is something we'll never solve with human resources. It's beyond our ability. It's something that we will only know if God reveals it. We're going to learn about a mystery this morning as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, which says that, talking about the grace, the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, we saw that last week, the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So first thing we see here is that God revealed a mystery. He revealed the mystery of his will. Now, that's kind of interesting that Paul used that terminology. About that time in history, there were some new religions that were showing up in the Roman Empire. They were called mystery religions. And they had very little in the way of actual doctrine. What they attempted to do was to tell people, well, you can really connect with God through our secret initiations and secret rituals. And these were things that were only known to people who were in those cults. Outsiders never knew about the rituals and all of that. And so their whole approach was to try to give people, go through these spooky rituals to give people experiences so they would feel something and feel like they connected with God. Well, they were very appealing to people for a couple of reasons. One is, people like to feel something. They want to feel like something has happened important. And so they appeal to that. And of course, the other part is, who wouldn't want to be the people who know the secrets that nobody else knows? You know, we're on the inside. We know the real stuff and you don't. So these mystery religions were appealing to people. So Paul, understanding that the people in Ephesus were kind of being influenced a little bit by that, kind of co-opted their terminology. And he picks up on this idea of mystery. And he says, God has all wisdom and all knowledge. And in his wisdom and knowledge, he has now revealed the mystery of his will. And so what he's saying here is, you don't need some secret rites and rituals. You don't need some mysterious information that somebody else supposedly possesses and you don't. God has revealed the mystery that you need to know. And he hasn't partially revealed it. And he has all wisdom and all knowledge. He's told you the whole thing. And here's the thing. It's past tense. He has revealed it. It's a done deal. It was revealed in Christ. Everything you need to know has been revealed in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Peter wrote that God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. No further revelation, no rituals, or no initiation, no further blessings needed. God has told us everything we need to know to figure out life. You want to know what life is about? God has revealed it. You want to understand life? God has revealed it in Christ. Now, this idea that God has revealed to us something that is otherwise not knowable is a fundamental point of departure with our culture. One of the tenets of the supposed Age of Enlightenment, which kind of set the parameters for our culture today, it's kind of the foundation of much of our culture today, and so influential in our society, one of their fundamental ideas is there is no such thing as revelation from God. That we understand the world only through the use of our senses and our human reasoning, and we can only know that which we understand by observing the world and using our reasoning. That's it. In other words, the Age of the Enlightenment claimed that we live in a closed system. That's an enclosed system, and you can only know that which was within the system. We live in a system of matter, randomness, and the laws of physics, and everything we know exists in that system, and there's nothing else that can be known. Revelation from God would be something coming from outside the system, and that doesn't exist according to the Age of Enlightenment and according to our culture. Now, it's important for us to remember that's not a proven fact. That's a presupposition. There's no evidence that, in fact, that is true. That's just something they decided because they kind of wanted to get rid of revelation from God. Now, Paul's claim is the complete opposite. He says God has broken from outside into our system and has communicated truth, revealing a mystery that we would never have known without his revelation. And that one idea is a fundamental divide in the way we approach life. If there is no God, or if God is unable to break in and communicate with us in our system, then we are left purely to our own devices to figure out life. But if God has spoken, then we're in a completely different world. We can know how we should live. We can know what life is about. We know what the point of it. And we can know about the most important mysteries of life. But if God has not spoken, cannot enter into our system, if he doesn't even exist, for instance, then we're here totally on our own. Now, I've heard recently, repeatedly, and I've read repeatedly, that our nation currently is more divided than it has ever been. Have you heard that? Read that? Some of that rhetoric is actually, I think, a subtle attack aimed at our current president, a claim that he's the one dividing us. But the truth is that the division in our nation is deep, and it has preceded our current president by many decades. It is just now coming to fruition. The divisions that we see are over morality and sexuality and marriage and the family and the sanctity of life and many other things. But the interesting thing is, if you look at these all these areas where there's so much conflict and debate, you will notice that the two sides and the debates on all these issues always seem to line up about the same. In other words, you'll see the same people on both sides of the debate. Same lineup. There essentially are two camps that always end up on the opposite sides of these debates. And it seems like there's many different debates going on, many different conflicts over these many different things. But here's the reality. They're all about one thing. All of these different conflicts come out of one source. And that source, very simply, is this. Has God spoken? Has God entered into this world and communicated truth to us? If he has, then we know the truth about morality and about the sanctity of life and about family and about sexuality. But if he hasn't, then we're all left here on to figure things out on our own. And so essentially all we have is our own personal opinions. And one opinion bears no more weight than any other. Now, the problem with that is that when we end up in a situation like that, we're in the dark, and we have a tendency, and you can see this in our culture, to begin relying on human experts. So we look for, well, since we don't have any source of absolute truth, all we've got is just a lot of opinion, we try to look for people who we would think, well, their opinion must matter more than others because they know more, right? That's kind of a problem, isn't it? Because you know what? Human experts have a very poor track record. Have you noticed that? Did you happen to notice in October, the human experts, the National Weather Service, no less, said this winter that we are still in, we should expect in the West that we will have higher than normal temperatures and that the drought in Southern California would deepen. How's that turning out for you? It has been flat cold here. I got a text from my brother Jerry a week and a half ago. He was up in Murrieta with his daughter and his grandchildren, and he said, it's snowing. And we looked up the temperatures. It was 36 in Murrieta. Lori looked up the temperature in Seattle. It was 37. Yeah, does that sound like warmer than normal temperatures to you? Experts, wrong. It's global warming, right? Doesn't feel like global warming. Well, okay, we'll call it climate change. You know, here's an interesting note. Everybody's saying, yeah, the earth's heating up and the cities are going to be flooded. Maybe you have seen this story, but solar physicists, have you seen what they're now saying, some of them? You know, the sun actually has about 11 year cycles. It actually ranges from about 10 to 12 years. 11 years is the average. It goes through cycles. We're just beginning a new solar cycle. Not this cycle, but the next one. They've studied the patterns of the cycles. The next one that will begin around 2030 is predicted to be a severe down cycle for the sun. And you know what they're saying that's going to produce? You're going to love this. A mini ice age from beginning in 2030, probably like it's similar to something that's that happened back in 1645 called the Maunder Minimum, when it led to a number of years of bitterly cold winters where rivers that normally don't even have ice were frozen solid. 2030, global warming, how's that working out? Who do you believe? Who's experts, human experts? We got nothing here. Who can we trust? Well, we just rely on our own opinions. Well, the problem with that, I'm not real confident in my own opinion either, you know? That's one way of looking at life. And the scripture says, here's a different perspective altogether. God has revealed the mysteries. God has spoken. God has told us what we need to know about life. Why would we believe that? Why would we believe that God has actually revealed the truth? Well, ultimately, that's going to require faith. We can't prove it 100%, but there are two facts that are probably the strongest evidence for why we would believe this to be true. The first one is fulfilled prophecy. You know, there are statements made by biblical prophets who claim that God revealed truth to them, and then they validated that by predicting events in the future, and those things happened. That's not something you can do in a closed system. Human beings do not have the ability to know what is going to happen in the future. Before the Super Bowl, I talked to several friends about how was the Super Bowl going to go. I said to a number of different friends, in fact, I talked to a couple here on Sunday morning, the day of the Super Bowl, and here's what I said. I believe that the Rams have a better team than the New England Patriots, but I think it would be foolish to ever bet against Bill Belichick and Tom Brady in the postseason, and I think the New England Patriots are going to win because I think Jared Goff versus Tom Brady as quarterback, slam dunk. Well, what happened? Exactly what I said. Bill Belichick outcoached Sean McVay of the Rams. Sean McVay even said, I got outcoached. And I'm a prophet. Yeah? Yeah, and so your reaction causes me to think that you might doubt that. Yeah, you know what? Making a good guess on the basis of, hey, I've seen what's happened in the past is way different than being able to say, I know the future, I know what's going to happen. My ability to do that, to predict the future, actually is about as good as if I wore a blindfold and threw darts at a dartboard with, here's what's going to happen. I miss more than I get right. In fact, the last couple of weeks, I was talking to friends about the San Diego Padres, and there was all this buzz, the Padres, the perpetually pitiful Padres, are talking to two of the most important free agents. They're going to be hundreds of million dollars. And I said, the Padres will do what they always do, which is nothing. Oh, how'd that work out? They signed one of those guys for $300 million. I was wrong, because I can't predict the future. And yet, Daniel, the prophet, correctly predicted the course of history hundreds of years before the events occurred. He prophesied correctly about the succession of world powers that would come up, Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, after Babylon, of course. He detailed prophecies of events that would occur in the rivalries between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, down to details that are so fine that today many people study that and say, well, this had to have been written after the fact because there's no way he could have known those things. Yeah, if you're in a closed system, he couldn't have known those things. But Daniel said, I'm not in a closed system. God has revealed to me what is going to happen, and here it is. And he was exactly right. And that tells you something here has happened that is not within human capability. something has broken in from the outside of the system to reveal things that we could not otherwise know. Revealed the mystery. So that's one powerful argument, reason to believe. The second one is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquered death, again, something not in human capability, God intervening in this world, evidence in this place, on this planet, real live, flesh and blood human beings, reveal that God has revealed his will in this world. So we believe that. So, okay, God revealed a mystery of his will. Okay, well, what is that mystery? Well, Paul actually uses some very difficult grammar. In fact, Ephesians 1 is some very complicated grammar. A lot of it is just a long, long sentence with lots of participles. In the NIV, it says, the mystery of his will was purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven on earth under Christ. Now, that gets at the point ultimately, but that's not a very good translation. The literal translation of what Paul wrote was that God has revealed, what he has revealed is the administration of the fullness of times, summing up all things in Christ. So that tells you a couple of truths that he has revealed. The first thing is that, in fact, God is administering the times. In other words, he's running history. God is in charge. In other words, history isn't random. It's going someplace. It has a direction that God is bringing about. Now, that's not something that we're going to know by just observing. You know, you look at history and it's like, it's just nuts. It goes all over the place. And our culture says that's not true. It says that life is random and that's accidental and that's all. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, wrote in his book, A Free Man's Worship, he wrote, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. In other words, it's just a random chaotic mess. George Norman Clark, who's a professor of history at Cambridge, said, there is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of the preceding ages. No sense to it. And that Paul says, with good reason, God has revealed himself in Christ, and in so doing has revealed the administration of the fullness of times. He's revealed where this is all going, that there is sense to it, there is a direction to it, and there's meaning to it. In his book, Secrets in the Dark, Frederick Buechner wrote, life is not just a series of events causing other events as haphazardly as a break shot in pool caused the billiard balls to careen off in all directions. Life has a plot, the way a novel has a plot, and events are somehow or other leading somewhere. That is what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, oddly, it's kind of interesting. In our culture, though the cultural elites and the message and the logic behind much of our culture's beliefs would say that life is random, there is no meaning to it, no direction to it. But oddly, in our culture, most people who even give assent to those ideas somehow, illogically, also believe that there is some direction to their lives. In his book, The Good Life, the late Charles Colson wrote about a video he saw in which people were randomly interviewed at a mall. And they were asked if they believed that their lives were directed by some power beyond themselves. He said it was amazing because no one said no. He wrote, instead, almost unanimously, they expressed their confidence that some force was guiding their lives. Do you know why that's there? That's there because down deep, people know. They don't know because they look at life and they say, oh, it all makes sense. They don't know because their worldview teaches them this. And yet somehow they feel it, that there is some point to life. And you hear it all the time. There's a reason for everything that happens. How often do you hear that? You hear that all the time. People, especially talking about difficult things that happened in the past, and they say, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, not if life is just random and chaotic. That can only be true if there is some plan being carried out in life. And that's exactly right. So let's assume that what Paul says is true here. Where is it all going? Well, he tells us. Everything in heaven on earth is going to be summed up in Christ. The point of all of it is Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that you're in church, it's always the answer, isn't it? It's like, what's the answer? It's Jesus, you know. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that everything that exists was made through Christ and for him. Everything that exists is made for Christ. It's all going to be summed up in him. John was given revelations of what was going to happen in the future, and those revelations are recorded in the book of Revelations. In that book, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he recorded this. This is what he saw. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 is a big number, you know. It's a lot of angels. And he said, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is Jesus, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Here's what I saw, John said. Everything that exists is saying praise to the Lamb, to Jesus. That's where it's all going. Every single thing that exists on the planet exists to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That is the mystery that God has revealed. Now, that has some really big implications for us personally, doesn't it? It has to do with what our lives are about, doesn't it? Our unshakable natural default is to believe my life is about me. In fact, if you could probe in there, if we could really be honest with what we really feel down deep inside, your life is about me. Because everything is about me. That's what we really think. And God has revealed this incredible, inconceivable idea that our own lives aren't even about us. We are on this planet to bring glory to Jesus Christ and for no other reason. Well, I don't know if I like that. I want my life to be about me being happy and about me being cozy and comfy, you know? Uh-uh. Whatever happens in your life, remember this. God's revealed the mystery. Here's what it is all about. It's all about Christ. Now, that's astounding, but there's more. Second thing we can see is that God works out everything. Verse 11 tells us this astounding thing. Once again, we would only know because God has revealed the mystery to us. Otherwise, we would not figure this out. It is that our being chosen by God is a part of his plan, and that plan is going to happen because God, quote, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. Not a lot of stuff, not the big things, everything. It's all working according to his purpose and his will. Everything. Nothing that happens is a threat to his purpose. But, yeah, you know what? That runs me into some philosophical problems. Doesn't that make God the author of unimaginable evil? Doesn't that mean the massacres that took place in Rwanda in the 1990s, God was, it was all working according to his plan? The terrorist attacks, New York, 2011, you know, in 2001 and 9/11, that was working according to his plan. The tsunami, you know, that killed hundreds of thousands of people in Indonesia, was working according to his plan. How are we supposed to understand that? It produces some real conundrums. And, you know, you can look at the big picture and you can see all these problems, but you know what? It runs into some problems just down at the little level too, the minute, the cellular level of my life. You know, I was thinking about this and I thought about just what happened to us a couple of years ago. Funny little incident, now humorous, that we were going to go back, Lori and I were going to go back to the Midwest to go attend a wedding in Minnesota. Actually, the wedding was in Iowa, just across the border from Minnesota. Before we were going to go, Lori's brother lives there, and he had said, well, you have two options where you can stay when you're here for the wedding. You can stay where the wedding party is staying. They're actually in the town where the wedding's going to take place. It's a little town, Decorah, Iowa, and they're all staying in this hotel, and you can stay there. Or we have a house, some friends said you can stay in their house in the little town, Spring Grove, Minnesota, and they have a bedroom you could stay in with their house. So we initially thought, that house not air conditioned, it's old, it's somebody else's house. Well, let's stay in the hotel. So I checked in the hotel. I got to ask you, you know, there are no resorts in Decorah, Iowa, okay? So this hotel is, you know, it's the basic kind of, you know, Days Inn sort of, you know, it's a decent place. So I'm thinking 75, 80 bucks a night, you know? I called them. The price was outrageous. I said, you got to be kidding me. Well, can't we get the party, you know, the wedding party? Well, yeah, it's still outrageous. And, you know, we talked about it. We thought, you know, we'd rather stay in the hotel, but it's hundreds of dollars that we're going to spend if we stay there, and we can stay in the other place for free. We should probably stay in the other place for free. So we did. You know what that led to? The infamous bat encounter. We ended up with a bat in our bedroom at night, and as a result of that, we had to get rabies shots. Yeah. And the rabies shots, out of pocket, cost us more than $2,000. So in other words, in our deliberations, trying to be prudent and wise, to save $300 or $400, we ended up spending more than $2,000 because we had an encounter with a bat and had to have rabies shots. Now I ask you, was God working all that out for the purpose of his will? What was the point of that? Illustrations, of course. Yeah, well, maybe, but, you know, and all of you can think of lots of things that happen in your life, some of them funny and some of them not funny at all. Some of them hugely difficult. You think, how could that have been a part of God's plan? Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts, human plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. God, you know, you can decide whether you stay here or stay there. Here, we'll save more money. Let's go there. God's going to decide where you end up. It's according to his plan. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord. Man, this is a mystery revealed that in itself is a huge mystery if this is true. So what we need to remember is this. When you're dealing with an almighty infinite being, at some point you're going to hit a wall that you can't get past. And this is one of them. The danger for us is to think that we know more than we do. And you'll see people a lot, Christians a lot, try to figure it out. Try to go, oh, wait, I know why this happened in my life because then later this would happen. You probably a lot of the time are never going to know. In fact, probably the best explanation for this that I've ever heard came from Oxford University philosopher Basil Mitchell. Basil Mitchell uses the parable of the resistance leader to help us understand this truth that God has revealed. He said, you need to imagine yourself as living in Nazi-occupied France in World War II. And you know that there's a resistance movement against the Nazis who are occupying your country and your town. And you decide that you would like to fight against the Nazis and join the resistance. And so you sort of begin to quietly drop little hints, hoping that you can somehow get in touch with someone who's in the resistance. And one night, you're in a pub, and a person comes up and sits down next to you and begins talking to you. In the course of conversation, you realize this person is probing to find out how trustworthy you are. And eventually, in the course of the conversation, this person reveals that he is, in fact, the resistance leader in your area. And he begins to tell you what your duties would be if you decide to get involved. And he issues a stern warning: if you join us, your life will be at risk. After this meeting, you will receive orders and you will have to follow them to the letter. But you will never really know what the plan is. All you know is what your orders are, and to follow those orders. And so the resistance leader then says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to stop right here and not get involved. Because if you get involved, you're putting your life on the line. But you say, I want to be involved. And so you start in. And you get orders. And you see the resistance leader doing things that you don't always understand. Sometimes you see him helping other partisans and you go, okay, yeah, I get that. But then other times you see him, he shows up in a Gestapo uniform, arresting some of your fellow resistance people. And you don't understand what's happening. And unbeknownst to you, of course, he's arresting them, then taking them out of town, and then releasing them, setting them free. But you don't know that. And in fact, you won't know what the plan is. You won't know what all the secrets were until the war is over and the truth can finally come out. God is the resistance leader. And we're not always going to know. All we know is what he orders us to do, and our job is to follow. Someday, we're in the battle. Someday, the war is going to be over, and the secrets will be revealed. Until that day, God is the leader. Our job is just to follow his orders. Which brings us to the final point that we can see in this passage, and that is that God's praise is the point of it all. Verse 12 tells us where it's all heading, that we who hope in Christ might be for the praise of God's glory. Now, it's not hard to imagine someone objecting that if Christ made everything, but he did it for himself to serve his purposes, and the point of it all is to bring him glory, doesn't that make Christ awfully self-centered? Everything's for him. Everything's about him. Everything's for his glory. Let's try a little thought experiment, another one here. Imagine a brilliant, noble, good scientist who creates a powerful computer based on some amazing artificial intelligence software. And this AI software is designed to attack and solve some of the most intractable problems of the human race. But let's envision that this turns into the classic sci-fi tale, where the AI computer begins to decide it knows better than the brilliant scientist what needs to be done. And it begins operating according to its own agenda. And in the process, it starts doing damage to people. So here's the question. Is the brilliant, noble, and good scientist selfish in saying, no, you must operate according to my plan and my ideas? No. The brilliant scientist, the good scientist in that case, is doing what is good and best for people. It's not selfish, it's right. Because Jesus Christ is the embodiment of good, the epitome of it, for everything to be summed up in him is to say everything is going to be summed up in good. For us to live for his praise is to live for the praise of that which is best and that which is good. For us to go in any other direction is to go toward that which is not good. And that which is not good, by definition, is evil. So when we live for anything other than summing up everything in the ultimate good, which is Christ, we are in fact pursuing evil. You know, maybe you've noticed that we human beings tend to have a penchant for desiring happy endings to the stories that we tell. I personally find the stories that don't have happy endings to be very unsatisfying. In fact, they annoy me. I don't like them. It's like, I don't want that. I want it to end happy. What was the, I can't remember the Star Wars movie that won just a couple years ago where everybody died. It's like, I hated that story. It's like, duh, what am I don't want that. Even though I know that's how life is. Everybody dies. I get that, but you know, don't want that. So here's what we must remember. For life to have a happy ending, it must be summed up in Christ. If we try to sum it up in anything else, it will not end up happy. It will end up tragic. So what are the implications for us from these things that God has revealed to us, this mystery that we need to know in order to understand life and to live life as God would have us live it, as we want to live it? Well, first thing I think is keep your eye on the ball. Simple as this. You know, golf has never been a favorite thing for me. My dad loved golf. He coached it at the high school. But somehow, golf never floated my boat. And I'm sure one factor has to be that I am and always have been terrible at golf. Now, I realize I'm pretty much terrible at every sport I ever played, but I love most of them. So golf, I don't know, it just, whatever reason, it just is, I've always been bad at it and it always bugged me. I recall one time when I went, when I was in high school, I went out to play a round of golf with my dad. And so at one point, I got a ball that's in the fairway, and so I'm looking down this way, I'm going to hit the ball down there, down the fairway towards the green, and so I'm lining up for my shot, and I'm trying to remember everything my dad taught me that you're supposed to do, and I took my club back, and I just smacked that ball. I hit it really good, which in this case wasn't a good thing. Because the ball, instead of going straight down the fairway like that, it went almost directly that way, perpendicular where I was aiming, went screaming across the fairway into the next fairway over, and it hit a guy who was trying to play that other fairway going the other way. Nailed him right in the leg. My poor dad was mortified, you know. One of the frustrating things about golf is it should be easy. When you hit a golf ball, it's not moving. It's not going anywhere. It's just sitting there, you know. It's not like baseball. You're trying to hit a ball with a round bat, and that ball is moving fast. The ball is just sitting there. And so one of the keys to hitting a golf ball is you got to keep looking at the ball. And I don't. I have this weird tendency, I'm going to hit the ball, and I want to go, where's it going? How's that help? You know, once you've hit the ball, there's no point in looking at it because you can't control it. Once you've hit it, it's gone its way. But man, I have this terrible tendency. I want to look up so that, honestly, a few times, I've actually swung and missed. You know, how do you strike out when you're hitting a golf ball? You know, strike three. It's just there, you know. But more commonly, it's, you know, you top the ball and it rolls about 30 feet or it screams off that way or whatever. The key in golf is you've got to watch the ball. Now, why am I preaching about golf? I don't know. Anyway, no, I do know. It's because life's pretty much the same thing. You need to keep your eye on the ball. What is your life about? It's about Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Everything summed up, your life, my life, everything around us, it's all about Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the ball. I want it to be about Rick Myatt. And I can tell you this, if it's about Rick Myatt, the result is going to be bad for everybody. But it's about Jesus Christ, it's going to be good for everybody, including me. Boy, I have a hard time remembering that. These verses remind me it's about Jesus. You know, people say everything happens for a reason. You know what they usually mean by that? Oh, there's some good plan that's going to make my life better. Everything does happen for a reason. The reason isn't to make your life more pleasant. The reason is to bring Jesus Christ glory. Keep your eye on the ball. That's the point of it. It's the point of you, your life, and everything that happens in your life. It's what it's all about. So secondly, then, trust the plan. God is working out everything according to his plan. Trust it. You know, in Job 1, you remember the story, Job, godly man, had repeated catastrophes that pummeled this godly man, and he had every reason to wallow in self-pity or to lash out in rage at the bitter events that had decimated his life. In chapter 2, the hit parade continued. Even his health was ruined. You know, well, at least he has his health. Well, not so much for Job. And in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife, seeing this, says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Thanks, dear. Great advice, you know. You remember Job's reaction to all that stuff that happened to him? Chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." God has a plan. I don't understand it. It's all in his hands. Whatever happens, whether he gives or whether he takes away, may God be praised. Job was trusting the plan of God in his life. We all are going to experience events that crush us, that leave us wondering how God could let this happen, but we need to continue to believe that God is working everything according to his plan. The resistance leader is at work even when we don't understand what he's doing. We trust him and we say, "May the name of the Lord be praised." The great British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote, "There is a plan for every life in the mind of God. We must never regard our lives as accidental." They're not accidents. God is at work. Let's trust him. Amy Medina is a missionary in Liberia with her husband, her kids. She recently wrote a blog about the fact that several families that they know there, including her kids' dearest friends, have announced that they are leaving Liberia. It's crushing for their kids to lose their friends. And she wrote about how it's difficult to see the choices that she and her husband made are impacting their kids and their kids' lives. And they have vast impact for their kids' lives. They created a situation for their kids that might bring them pain and currently are. And here's what she wrote. "I guess that's the thing about parenting. We make all these choices for these small people under our care, and they don't get any say in it. We choose where they will live and how they will be educated, how many siblings they'll have, and who they'll be friends with. None of this seems like a big deal when they're little, but when they get bigger and smarter, and they start to realize that some of the choices we made for them have difficult repercussions, our enthusiastic 'it will be worth it' starts to sound more hollow to them and to us, because the truth is, we really don't know if it will be worth it. I'm realizing that as much as I want to write my kids' stories for them, I really only get to make the basic outline. I can create the setting and even write some characters, but they control the perspective, which is really what makes or breaks a story. And ultimately, this is the line I want you to get, ultimately, I must trust that there's an author who's a whole lot bigger than I am and who loves them a whole lot more than I do and who is doing most of the writing behind the scenes." Exactly right. There's comfort in us and for us in everything we do because there is an author who is at work writing behind the scenes, and we can trust his plan and the plot of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these comforting words to us, that you have revealed the mystery that life does have a direction. There is a plot. It's going somewhere. It's not chaotic and random and out of control, but it has meaning and it has purpose and it has direction. Help us to remember that, Lord, and help us to remember that in everything that happens, you are at work, even when we don't understand it, that there is a good plan going on and we can rely on you to bring about your goodwill. Help us to be at peace, Lord, not fighting for control, not trying to wrench life to follow our desires and our plan, but to just be faithful to you, to follow our orders, and to trust the resistance leader as he works. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.